I want to invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 19. We have read a portion of this already in our scripture reading for today. There's a lot more to read, and I want you to be aware of the truth concerning the second advent of Christ. Now, probably the sermon title, the second advent, and even the theme title or the theme statement, the king establishes his kingdom, sounds pretty mild to most of us. I mean, after all, don't we all know this? And the answer is, I hope everybody in this room knows it already, but there are lots who don't. And so we want to clarify some of the issues concerning the second advent of Christ. And let me define, even before we dive into the text, what is meant by the phrase, the second advent. The first advent is when Christ came to the earth. The Son of God became a man, and two words basically describe what his mission was, to seek and to save that which was lost. And we are still living in an era in which we are the recipients of his great commission, and it still is to seek and to save that which is lost. But at his second advent, things are going to change. As we have already seen from our reading of the scriptures together, he is coming back to establish his kingdom. And when he comes, we're talking about a return to the earth. I want to be clear, and I think probably most of us here this morning, as I gaze at the congregation, are aware that there is a difference between his coming in the air to receive us to himself and his coming to the earth to establish his kingdom. Now, what we are reading about today has nothing directly to do with our rising to meet him in the air. And I'll speak more about this and the distinctions as we go through the text of Scripture. But what this has to do with is his return to the earth. He will come again to this earth in a very real and similar way in which he came the first time. But the words that describe his purpose here are found in our text. He judges and wages war. He returns as the conqueror. What the ancient Roman word would have been the imperator. Our word emperor comes from that, but our word emperor and what they meant are two different things. An imperator was a successful general, and that's who we're looking at here. He is the conqueror who is coming. So there are three aspects of this that I want us to note in the issue of the return of the king to planet Earth. The first is that he is the righteous conqueror. And this is verses 11 through 16. We already read these, but we need to look at some details here, I think. He is the righteous conqueror. You know, there have been a lot of conquerors human history. Probably the single greatest in most people's estimation was Alexander the Great. And he conquered from Europe to all through Asia and part of North Africa. And yet, his kingdom didn't remain. In fact, he died at the age of 33. And in consequence, his kingdom broke up and human history changed. So there have been earthly conquerors like Alexander. Many people think of Caesar, and I promise I won't go into a lecture on Caesar and Roman history, but many people think of Caesar. Some people think of Napoleon, and he also was a great conqueror, but his conquest did not last. And we could go on and on naming different ones. But the point is that when this conqueror comes, his reign will last forever. it will begin with his return to planet Earth. Let's look at those verses again, beginning at verse 11. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Now, I pause right here before we even get deep into the verse. If you go back to Revelation chapter 6 and the breaking of the first seal of the book of Judgments, what do you read? Behold, a rider on a white horse, and he has a bow in his hand, and he goes forth conquering and to conquer. This was the Antichrist, the rival of Christ. And when he appears, the majority of people in the world are going to think, this is he. This is the Christ. But it's not. The one we're looking at here in Revelation 19 is the true Christ of God. So, I saw a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. You can trust him, and you can trust what he says. He will do everything that he promised. And in righteousness, he judges and wages war. All these human conquerors that I've mentioned before, no righteousness there. And even in the 20th century, we had someone like Adolf Hitler. And he proclaimed a 1,000-year kingdom. And if even stretching it at the most, it lasted 10 years. 1% of the 1,000 years that he proclaimed. But it didn't last. Our Lord's kingdom is going to last forever. Once he begins to reign, he will not cease ever to reign. He is the righteous conqueror. His eyes are a flame of fire. This is verse 12. And upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. His eyes are a flame of fire. That's what John saw in Revelation chapter 1. When he turned and to see the voice behind him that was speaking to him, it was the resurrected and glorified Jesus Christ. He had never seen him this way before. But he sees him now, and the flame emphasizes judgment. He is coming to execute judgment on his enemies. Not on his friends. Not on his faithful ones. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. But to those who are not, there is judgment in righteousness. He will not treat anyone unfairly. Everything will be perfectly fair. And you know, I know I've brought this up previously in this series on an infallible forecast, and this is part of our series. But, you know, in this world, the people with the money, they can buy judgments. And I think that's true here in America. We're not just talking about some backward country overseas. People can buy judgment in their favor. People with influence and power, which usually is connected with money, they can get different treatment from judges, but not from this judge. And do you know why? He knows everything. You know, sometimes judgment in our system gets perverted because we don't really know all the facts. We know what people tell us, but we don't really know the facts. He's going to know all the facts. There is not going to be any skidding away from correct judgment from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has a name on him. He has many crowns, diadems that he is wearing. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And some of us believe that this is the name that is revealed to overcomers that you can read about in chapter 3 of the book of Revelation. I tend to believe that is correct. And who are the overcomers? Well, I trust I'm looking at a room full of them. The overcomers are those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, 1 John chapter 5. And so Everyone who's born again this morning is one of the overcomers. And so consequently, I believe he is going to reveal a special name of himself to us that is not revealed to anybody else. You feel a little privileged? I do. If I'm correct about this, I feel very privileged. And we should. Verse 13, he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Whose name is called the Word of God? Jesus' name is. He's so identified in John's Gospel, chapter 1. And so his name is called the Word of God. And the reason is because he is the incarnate Word. What I'm reading out of is the inspired Word, the infallible, the inerrant, the infallible forecast of the future. You want to know about the future? It's all right here for us. It's everything that God wants us to know and that we need to know. May not be everything we want to know, but it's everything that we need to know and what God wants us to know and to act upon, to order our lives according to what's revealed here. So, his name is called the Word of God. And verse 14 says, the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Who are the armies of heaven? Well, from the creation, the angels have been the armies of heaven, and correctly so. It's not often, if ever, that you see them riding on horses, but that's a possible interpretation of some Old Testament passages. Doesn't matter to me. What I know is that it's us as well. And do you know how I know? Well, there are two reasons. One is, all you have to do is back up in this very chapter in which we, the bride, the body of Christ, are described as being dressed in white linen, bright and clean, the righteous acts of the saints. But there's another reason, and in my opinion, even a better one. My Bible tells me that once we enter the presence of Christ, we shall be with him forever. Wherever he is, we are going to be with him. And so if he's riding on a white horse, coming back to earth to establish his kingdom, we're going to be there too. Because thus, this is 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, the end of the verse, thus we shall always be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Well, I'm comforted. Wherever he is, I'm going to be. And if he is coming back to the earth, I'm going to be with him as well. Now, don't get overly excited, because I'm going to toss some water on this for us a little later. Actually, it's not a dampening of anything. It's just a clarification of what is happening. But we continue our text, verse 15. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, that with it he may smite the nations, the ethnoi, the peoples of the world. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. The term that's translated rule here, and I think it's a good translation, but actually it's the word for shepherd. It's the verbal form of shepherding. And he is going to be, and I love Charles Ryrie's note that uses this phrase, he is going to be a benevolent autocrat. In other words, he is going to be a one ruler person. He's not going to have a Congress. He's not going to have a parliament. He does not require our presence or our help. He does it all. And that, if you leave here today with nothing else, leave here with this. Jesus Christ does everything here. He is the central focus of everything. Does he need me to give him some help in establishing his kingdom? And the answer is no, he doesn't need me, but he wants me. He wants me. He wants you. He wants us to be with him. But does he need us to help him? He does not. Do you? You know, one of my favorite songs in our hymn book, Jesus Paid It All. Do you believe that about his first advent? That when he died and rose from the dead, he did everything that was necessary for our salvation? I believe it. And I believe it's true of his second advent as well. When he comes to judge and wage war in righteousness, he does it all. He does it all. That's why there's so little said about us here. We're here, but we don't have to help him. He does it all. And so, we continue our reading. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, you may recall at his first advent, but that didn't appear. He didn't have a robe. He never had a robe on which was written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But he does now. He does now. And so this is the conquering, righteous judge. And that's the first thing we need to know about his second advent. The second is Armageddon. Everybody say, oh, it's Armageddon. I've got a book on World War II that's titled that way, Armageddon. And the guy's wrong. It's a good history book, but that was not Armageddon. It was at most, it was a little sip of what is coming, a little foretaste of what's coming. As terrible as the destruction and the death was in the Second World War, it was not worldwide. People were not massacred in Brazil during the Second World War, and nor in the United States of America. A lot of our citizens were killed as they fought in that war, but my point is it didn't really come to the shores of America. And on and on we could go with examples of that, but it's just a drop in the bucket. And the reason is because in the time that we talked about in the last message, the tribulation period, that destruction will be worldwide, and it won't be hundreds of millions, it'll be billions who die in that terrible time. So much so, can I say it again? I know you've heard it before, but so much so that after 7 years, if the Lord Jesus didn't do what we're reading about right here, if it went on for an eighth year, there would not be a human being left alive. Everyone would perish. He intervenes and stops it, brings it to an end. And so, what about this Armageddon? Verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun. Again, I'm keeping an eye on the clock here, but I want to pause here for a second. An angel standing in the sun. Do you know, you couldn't even reach the sun. If you went there, I don't care, rocket ship or whatever device you use, you would vaporize before you got to the sun. It's that kind of heat. Nothing physical can stand up to it. But an angel is standing in the sun. Now, I just simply ask you to think about, this is not a major issue, but I want you to think about this. In your glorified body, you could stand in the sun if you wanted to. You're going to be more powerful than any angel. That's the subject of another study, but it is nonetheless true. And so my point, don't misunderstand, I'm not looking forward to standing in the sun. As far as I know, I'm never going to do that. But the point is, that's who we're going to be. That's the kind of beings that we will be. And so here's an angel standing in the sun. And he cried out, this is still verse 17, with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God. Now notice, this is not the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is the great supper, the big supper of God. And what kind of birds are we talking about here? Well, they're the kind that fly in the mid-heaven. And you know what the mid-heaven is? It's the sky around us. That's the mid-heaven. So what kind of birds are these? The same kind of birds you see every day when you walk outside, or when you see inside if one of us leaves the door open and they get upstairs to annoy our cleaning people. But the point is, they're the same kind of birds. And so the angel calls to them to come and assemble. Verse 18, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. Are we confused here, or is it pretty plain? They are assembled to make war to resist the return of Jesus Christ and the armies of heaven. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And I'm indebted to Charles Ryrie and his notes here, because he brought out something I really hadn't considered before. These are the first two occupants of the lake of fire. There's nobody there now. Satan has never been there, and he's not going to be there for another 1,000 years. But these are the first two occupants of this lake of fire that is called the second death. Now, they're going to have company very shortly, because Matthew chapter 25 tells me that those who have rejected Christ during this tribulation period are going to be hurled there as well. And that's going to happen very quickly after this particular event. But these are they who have rejected the message of salvation, the light that they have been given. And they also will be sent to the lake of fire, which our Lord reminds them was prepared for the devil and his angels. This second death, this lake of fire, was never prepared for human beings. It was prepared for the devil and his demons. And they're going to end up there, but not immediately. Find out more about that, really, mostly next week, but a little bit today. So, these are cast alive into the lake of fire. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Now, the main point here is the battle, or actually the war, of Armageddon. It concludes with the Lord's return to the earth. There are details given elsewhere in the scriptures. I believe he's going to return to precisely the same place that he departed. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 1. He was standing on the Mount of Olives, and he was taken up from their sight. And the angels who appear say to them, he is coming back in exactly the same way. And his feet will touch down, if I can use that phrasing, on the Mount of Olives. And what a glorious time that's going to be. But there are details elsewhere that were not given in the book of Revelation, but they are of interest to us, and so I commend them to you. But we have had the Battle of Armageddon. One of the things that happens when a conqueror conquers is that he captures his enemies. And it's so with our Lord Jesus Christ. When he returns, he is going to take captive the Antichrist and the false prophet. Here in the book of Revelation, the Antichrist is called the beast. But we're more familiar with the term Antichrist, so I'll keep using that. But the Antichrist and the false prophet are taken captive. So is the devil. And that's the third observation we want to make here, is the captive enemies of our Lord Jesus. I've already mentioned, we've already read about the beast and the false prophet, and in chapter 12 we read about the devil. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And at this point, in case anybody's wondering, how is it that another angel can do this to the devil? Because elsewhere in the scriptures, you know, angels can't do this to the devil. And I'll tell you why. It's because the Son of God has already defeated him. That's why an angel can do this now. He is acting on the authority of the victor, the Lord Jesus Christ. The devil has been utterly defeated. And so, he comes and he lays hold on the devil, binds him with a chain, threw him into, this is verse 3 of chapter 20, threw him into the abyss. Your translation may read the bottomless pit. But it refers to a deep place, the abyss, and shut it and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time, and we'll find out why later. But here we have the devil bound in the abyss. By the way, what about the demons, the fallen angels? Well, I believe they're bound in the abyss also during this period. They're not left free to run around. And yet, they're not in their ultimate place of punishment, the lake of fire. So I believe that they're sealed with the devil in the abyss for the course of the kingdom age that will now follow. And so, all of Christ's enemies are destroyed. All of Christ's enemies are destroyed at his second advent, because he's going to have a pure group of people to enter his kingdom. Some are going to enter in the same kind of bodies that you and I have. They're survivors of the tribulation period. And many of us are going to enter in our resurrection glorified bodies. But we'll all enjoy the kingdom. And that's what I want to talk about now. Second part of your outline. And we have a number of stops to make here as well. Pardon me for a sip of that which lubes the lips. And so we only have three verses that we're going to look at, beginning with verse 4. But we have a number of stops here. And before we even get to verse 4, let's deal with the 1,000 years. And I would point out to you that between verse 2 and verse 7, many of you have heard all this before from me, but bear with me. Between these verses, the term 1,000 years is mentioned 6 times in a row. Every verse, starting with verse 2 and through verse 7, mentions 1,000 years. Now, in the Greek language, this word was kiliasm. And for the first few centuries of the church, those of us who believed what the Bible said were referred to as kiliasts. But why do we have the term millennium? Well, later on in church history, the Bible was translated into Latin, and Latin became the scholarly language. Didn't matter what country you lived in and what the native language was. If you were a scholar, you spoke Latin, and that meant you could converse with any other scholars anywhere. And beginning about the 4th or 5th century, the view became known as millennial, because that's the Latin word for 1,000 years. But it doesn't matter which language you're using or which term you use, but since millennium is so commonly understood today, we'll continue with the Latin word. The point is, Greek or Latin, it means 1,000 years, and it can't mean anything else. There are other Greek words that mean a long, unspecified period of time, but they're not used here. The word that is used in six successive verses is 1,000 years. Now, I'm just dumb enough to think that if God says six times 1,000 years, that he means 1,000 years. And again, there's nothing in the entire Bible that would contradict that it means 1,000 years. The only thing that contradicts it is the theology and the isms and the wasms that people have developed over the centuries to contradict what the Word of God says. So, the first thing that we want to be clear about is that this kingdom on earth is going to be 1,000 years. I will add this and then we'll move on. Many of the groups that insist that it doesn't mean 1,000 years are groups that don't believe that there's going to be an earthly kingdom. Or that it, if there is, it's initiated by us and not by Christ. So the point is, they have to fit this 1,000 years into the system that they've imposed on the Bible, and therefore they have to deny that it can mean really 1,000 years. And that's the whole problem. But if you just believe what the Word of God says, it's not difficult to understand what this means. It means 1,000 years. Second term we want to look at is first resurrection. The first resurrection. And I need to read verse 4 because I haven't read it yet, and then verse 5. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. Who's the them and the they? Judgment was given to them. I saw thrones. They sat upon them. I submit to you, although good people will disagree, I submit to you it's us. We're the last theys that we looked at in chapter 19. And keep in mind, this text was not written in chapters and verses. What we are reading here is about those that return with the Lord. And I know it's not angels, because angels never sit in judgment. They are the executors of judgment. And Jesus said, all judgment was given unto me in heaven and in earth. And so who are the they that to whom that judgment would be distributed? And I believe it's us. If you disagree, you can tell me later. You could be right. I could be wrong, but I don't think so. Ellie and I are never wrong. We're right all the time. Anyway, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the Word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So, the first resurrection. This is what we now read in verse 5. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. So, what is the first resurrection? Well, let me give you some cross-references here. You can look them up at your convenience. John 5 and verse 29. John 5 and verse 29. There Jesus talks about two resurrections. A resurrection to life and a resurrection to judgment. To life and to judgment. This is the first resurrection. Luke 14, 14. Ought to be easy to remember. Here, Jesus refers to the resurrection of the righteous and of the unrighteous. Two resurrections. The resurrection of the righteous comes first. Afterward, the resurrection of the unrighteous. And finally, because at this point we've talked about the church, we've talked about the tribulation martyrs. Those are the ones who are in view, particularly in verse 4. What about the Old Testament saints? It's my conviction that they are raised from the dead at this very same time. All the Old Testament believers are raised at this time. I refer you to Daniel chapter 12, verse 13, the last verse of the book of Daniel. There, Daniel, desiring to know more, don't we all? Daniel, desiring to know more, is told that he is to go his way unto the end. You will enter into rest, and then, at the end of the age, you will receive your reward. You will be brought back to life and receive all your reward. I'm talking about bodily life. Glorified resurrection bodies. And so I believe that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Noah and his sons and the women, and on we go, they're all going to be raised from the dead at this very point. And when they are, Old Testament saints, tribulation martyrs, the church has already been raised from the dead. When this is all done, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. So, do we have indication that there are two resurrections? We have absolute proof that there are two, and this is the first one. And for 1,000 years, all of us are going to enjoy the kingdom, the 1,000-year rule of Christ on earth. And where can you read most about that rule? Well, most of it's in the Old Testament, because God gave the Old Testament prophets a lot of revelation about the details of the rule of Christ. But he doesn't give us money here in the book of Revelation. Why don't we have all those details? Well, I'll tell you why, Cindy. It's not all about us. It's mostly about them. Are we going to be here? We will. Are we going to enjoy this? We will. But it's mostly about them. It's not particularly about us. And that's why in a book written to the church to tell us what we needed to know about the future, most of this is not about us directly. And so, we have the first resurrection. Now, two more stops and we're done, so be patient with me. And they're both from verse 6 of the book of Revelation. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Now, you know, we use the word blessed in a number of ways, but if you'll permit me, let me do it this way. The basic meaning behind blessed is the meaning happy. So can I put it this way for us? Happy and holy are the ones who have a part in the first resurrection. That's us. That's us. We're going to have a part. And as far as I'm concerned, it's the best part. But anyway, we're going to have a part. And, you know, oftentimes we don't connect the words holy and happy very much. We think if we're holy, we're unhappy. You know, we're just doing our best to walk right and, as my dad used to say to me, straighten up and fly right. I'm going to be 72 before too many more days go by. And I'm still trying to straighten up and fly right. But my point is, we are going to be happy and holy. It's going to be together. I almost want to say we're going to be happy because we're going to be holy. We're going to be separated unto Christ. And this struggle, don't you struggle with sin in your life? I do with mine, in my life. I still struggle with sin in my life, but that's all going to be over. It's all going to be over. We aren't going to struggle anymore. We're going to be holy. And because we are, we're going to be happy too. And so, happy and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. I think we've dealt with that in sufficient measure today. The second death has no power. It has no authority over us. But we shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with Him for 1,000 years. We will be priests of God and reign. We are going to be, this is the phrase, king priests. King priests in the kingdom of Christ. And some of you here have heard this a number of times before. Bear with me, we'll be done. Under the Mosaic law, you could be a king and a prophet. David was. And under the Mosaic law, you could be a priest and a prophet. Samuel was. But under the Mosaic law, you could not be a king and a priest. Saul tried it and lost his kingdom and his dynasty as a result. He, as king, usurped the power, the authority of the priesthood. And God judged him as a result of this. There was a penalty attached. Now, my whole point, though, is we're not under the Mosaic law. It ended at the cross of Calvary. And we are under the Melchizedekian, I know you hate that mouthful of word, but the Melchizedekian priesthood of Christ, where you are a king. He is a king and a priest. Melchizedek was, and you and I will be as well. King priests in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. We will rule, we will reign, and we will be priests before Him, serving Him in spirit and in truth. So, the King returns. It's called the Second Advent. And the King, and He alone, will establish His kingdom.